We're turning this morning to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm beginning to read from verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 down to verse 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, through all ages, world without end. Amen. And our text this morning is found in verse 15, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now we're continuing our short series on the church, and this morning we're going to consider together the church as the family of God. The church as the family of God. We're going to discover together the roles, the family rules, the interest, the characteristics, and the traits of the church of Jesus Christ. These metaphors, as we've learned together, are marvelous because they appeal to those who have a mind that is given over to pictures. How the Lord instructs his people is through precepts and words, but also he paints pictures for us. And this is what the Apostle Paul does for us. Some are more artistic than others, and some have this vivid imagination. And sometimes it's good to remember that as Christians, we have something called a sanctified imagination. Imagine that. Tell the world that. When we were converted to Christ, we were given this gift of imagination, naturally as human beings, but we can use it in a sanctified manner. Now, isn't it a blessing that we are part of families? Perhaps you've come from a stable family. Maybe you've come from a high class or low class. Maybe you've come from a godly family. Maybe you've come from a family where God was not mentioned. There are different types of families. There are one-parent families, dads and children, or mums with their children. There are extended family. You find that more common in Asian culture and Far Eastern culture, where the family are almost, you'd be counting them in their 20s or 30s when you have a family gathering. There are alternative families. Sadly, we live in the Western world now, where the alternative family is much more common than it would have been even two decades ago. The push to have an alternative family structure may seem harmless from the outset, but the Lord in his word uses the picture of a family to teach us biblical lessons. Lessons that will help us even as a local church. And the picture that God has of a family in the Bible is not a one-parent family, nor the extended family, nor the alternative family, but the traditional family, or as we would call it, the nuclear family. This might be an old-fashioned idea. What is a nuclear family? Well, you can look up the dictionary later, but it invariably includes a mum, a dad, and children. And when you read the scriptures, you discover that God blessed our first parents with the ability to have children, so that Adam and Eve were told by the Lord, go forth and multiply. And they would have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren and so forth. In fact, the first couple lived almost 1,000 years. Adam lived just under 1,000 years, 930 years. So he would have seen many generations of his own family. And what the Lord wants us to learn from this is that our Bible shows us, and this is not the point of the message this morning, but it shows us God's blueprint for a godly family. God's blueprint for a godly family. Now, the Apostle Paul here is at prayer. Did you notice this in our reading, verses 14 and following? For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is marvelous. It's one thing to read the Apostle Paul's teaching, which is inspired of Scripture, but it's another thing to read the Apostle Paul's prayers as part of inspired Scripture. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit gives us an insight into what it was like for the Apostle Paul when he's on his knees in prayer. He tells us here the position he took many times in prayer. It's not the only position in prayer, but it's a very helpful one if our knees are up to it. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the priority here. It's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus taught the apostles that we're to pray our Father. And how instructive that is. Very simple and yet so important. The Lord's prayer begins with adoration and invocation, or calling on God as Father. And that's a privilege for Christians, you know. That's a privilege for God's people, for those who are saved by the grace of God. They can call this great God who is holy and just and pure and righteous and the creator of the universe and the sustainer of our lives and the one who gives us the breath that we very breathe and the blood that goes through our circulatory system. We can call him Father. One of the great reformers put it like this. He was a very religious man, but he wasn't a Christian. He says, the greatest privilege I have now as a child of God is I can call the God who is sovereign creator of the universe, my Heavenly Father. That's why we pray, O God, our Father. That's why we begin our prayers with, O Lord God, Almighty Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we include in our prayers that God is the Father of his people. This is how we pray. This is instructive. But he goes on. He's now taking us into his prayer. And he says, it's the Apostle Paul recorded for us in inspired scripture. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family. What's he thinking of here? He's not thinking of his family. He's not thinking of perhaps his sister or his sister-in-law or even his nephew or his nieces. We're not sure whether the Apostle Paul was married or not, but he was a Pharisee, and many Pharisees were married. That was part of the expectation. But his wife is never mentioned. But he doesn't even talk about his own blood relations. He talks about the family of God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What a thing. What an expanse of prayer. To include all the people of God as the family in heaven and earth. It's comprehensive. It stretches from shore to shore, from one part of the known world to the other. America wasn't discovered by people. Well, there were people living there, perhaps, but it wasn't discovered, it wasn't known. But the whole of the known world, the family on earth, but even that's not comprehensive enough. He's thinking of those in glory, in heaven and earth is named. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. The church triumphant, which is in glory, and the church militant, which is on earth. It changes our prayer life when we remember that we're not just a small body of believers gathered together in a decaying, decadent West. We're part of the whole family of God. And how did we become members of the family of God? Not by natural birth, but by the new birth. Not by our rights and privileges, but by adoption. We belong to the Lord. And so what we're going to discover this morning is something perhaps we haven't really considered before. Now we could look at the bride and the bridegroom as part of the family. In God's teaching of the Bible, a bride and bridegroom become husband and wife, and then children come along. That's how God puts it. But we're going to leave that for another time, because that's a separate subject in itself. So we're first of all going to look at the roles in the church family. The roles. This includes children. The Bible teaches us a lot about sons and daughters and children of God. Sons and daughters, John 1 verse 12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Romans 8 verse 16 to 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not we might be the children of God. Not we will be the children of God. But that we are. This is a positional text. This is speaking about where we are now in God's family. We won't become children of God sometime in the future if we're already converted to Christ. There's something else. We're heirs of God. Titus 3 and verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And one other thing under this heading of roles in the church family is that we're brethren. Romans 8 verse 29 and so another text. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Apostle Paul, in his other epistles, speaks about the brethren. And as we've been speaking about prayer, it's very interesting that he asks the brethren to pray for him, or pray for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25. Well, we read verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Brethren, you know, one of the great discoveries, before we move on to the second point, one of the great discoveries for someone who hasn't been brought up in the Christian faith, I remember doing this as a very young Christian. I must have been only a couple of weeks. A new child of God, didn't know very much. But in those days, we had maps on the walls. You remember that? That's unheard of nowadays. But in our rooms, we had maps. Some of us, and I was remember sitting there one morning. Must have been very early. And I looked at the map, and it suddenly hit me. No matter where I looked on the world map, they were my brethren. It's quite staggering. You might think, well, that's nothing new. I've known that all these years. My parents told me when I sat on their knees that we have fellow believers right throughout the world. But I didn't grow up in that culture or that context. And I remember thinking, there might just be somebody praying for someone like me on the other side of the world. As the sun rose in the United Kingdom, so it was setting somewhere else, and there was someone going to bed. Yes, people do go to bed on the other side of the world. And before they were to close their eyes, they were praying for believers who at that moment were watching the sun rise. You see, this is the thing. We miss this. We're in such an individualized culture and context now. But as Christians, let's remember that in our prayer time and in our prayer meetings. And when we're praying for brethren in persecuted lands, we're praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are also children of God, who are joint heirs with Christ, and they are sons and daughters. So that's the first thing, roles in the church family. There's different roles. But we all have a role if we are in Christ. That's the thing, you see. Everybody has a role. Secondly, we're going to look at church family traits or family traits. Now, I'm sure that some of us have read the whole of the Bible, and we've come across people who reminded us of someone else. You read the Old Testament, and perhaps you're reading through the life of David in 1 Samuel, and you're thinking, well, I wonder what his children are like. Well, some of them turned out very well, and some of them not so well. But there was something about most of those who were born from a certain family. They had family traits. The 12 tribes of Israel, back in Genesis, who of course were the 12 sons of Jacob, they all had family traits. You can read them. Benjamin, the youngest boy, had a certain family trait. He was told he was a ravening wolf. And so happens that one of those who came from Benjamin's line was Saul, the first king of Israel. And some of Saul's life reminds us of a ravening wolf. But what about positive traits? What about gracious traits? What about when you read about Judah? What does Judah mean? It means praise of God. And right from Judah's line comes all those people of God, including David, who was a man who loved the Lord and praised the Lord and walked with the Lord. Until we come to the New Testament and we find that the one who was promised from the line of Judah, from the family of Judah, was none other than our Savior Jesus Christ. Praise of God. You might remember growing up in a certain village. Doesn't happen as much in large towns and cities. And some of us were never described, were never named by our first name. We're always such and such son or such and such daughter. If your father or your mother were well known in the village or maybe a small town, and they had a particular role like a postman or a policeman, or other occupations are acceptable, then you might be known as the policeman's son. Your father's name and then the policeman. Or the sergeant's son or sergeant's daughter. Or whatever it might be. There were certain traits that stood out. Perhaps you looked like your father or your mother. Perhaps this was said about you as a boy or a girl. He's the spitting image of his father or his mother. Well, usually the boys look more like their fathers, but sometimes it can cross over. There are certain characteristics of a certain family. I remember someone having a particular way of walking. And although you didn't know whether that particular person would have been related, if you had just arrived in the town, you'd say, well, that looks like someone else. One man puts it like this. He remembers, he's a preacher, he remembers going to a golf course, and the night was drawing in very quickly and was getting dark, and his two sons had gone for a round of golf. It was the middle of the summer. It was the middle of holidays, and they were out there for a long time, and he was standing there peering over the 18th hole and hoping that he would see his two sons coming up the final fairway. He waited for quite a while. And then he saw these two figures. And they were coming towards him. And before he could see their faces, he recognized their walk. And he knew they were his sons. How we walk can say a lot about who we are. What are the family traits? Well, let me give you a few things. The Apostle Paul tells us to imitate him, even as he imitates Christ. We are to be those who people will say, yes, I recognize the family resemblance. I recognize that you're different. I recognize that there's something different about your life or about your way of living. That's a family trait. Some people try to imitate the grace of Christ, but they will never be successful. We should be not only imitators of Christ, we should follow Paul as he imitates Christ, but we should also be kingdom orientated. This is the second thing. We should be mindful that we are members of the kingdom of God. We still live in the United Kingdom. That's not a political statement, that's an actual statement. But if we're Christians here this morning, we are members of another kingdom. If the United Kingdom were one day to fail, as all the kingdoms of the world one day will, if we're members of the kingdom of God, then we're secure. And as those who are members of the kingdom of God, we should speak of our King. We should live with a mind on the fact that we're from royalty, that we're a kingdom of priests, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter in chapter 2. A holy nation, a people set apart for God. Not only should we imitate, be Christ imitators, and secondly, kingdom orientated, but we should be godly. That doesn't mean gods. That means to be godlike. That means when people meet us or hear us, when we're speaking the Queen's English, as somebody used to call it, or the King's English now, we don't use rude words. We speak and we say things that speak of Christ. Now, we're all sinful, and we all say things that are wrong, and we say things that are harsh, and we say things that are spiteful, and we need to ask for forgiveness from the Lord and forgiveness from those who we have wronged. But in the general sense of things, our words should be seasoned with salt. Our words should be seasoned with grace. Our words should be peppered with references to Christ. We're to be imitators of Christ. We're to be kingdom orientated. We're to be godly in Christ Jesus. We're to be thoughtful of others. We're to think of those who are in great straits. The Apostle Paul speaks about those in Hebrews that are in prison. He was, of course, spent some time in prison too, and his final days would end in prison. But we should be mindful of the Lord's people facing persecution. And we should be thoughtful as well as prayerful. So we've looked, first of all, at the roles of the family. Secondly, we've looked at some of the traits or characteristics of the family. And finally, this morning, we're going to look at family rules. Family rules. Did you know that God has given us rules? Clear instructions, rules and regulations, not to make our burden heavier, but to give us clarity and to give us limitations. You know, we all begin as even Christians. We begin like some of these new puppies. They have no boundaries and no rules. And sadly, if these dogs are left to grow up with no boundaries and no rules, they can be actually quite unruly and almost incontrollable. It's the same when it comes to people. A famous rock star a few years ago, was speaking about his family upbringing. He was from the United States of America. I won't mention his name. But he grew up in a family that was disorganized, and there were no limits. He could go where he wanted to. He could be with whoever he wanted to be. As a little boy, he would wander from one person to the other. And everybody thought, oh, what a wonderful family, a wonderful parents. How much freedom they can give to this little boy. But he grew up a very miserable little boy. He didn't know right from wrong. He certainly didn't know good from evil, because his parents didn't know much about that either. He was left to drift. And he does say that's one of the reasons why he got into the life of a rock star. He was a talented musician. But he also had a disorganized way of living. He had no rules, no regulations, no limits, no barriers. But in his later life, he said, do you know why I used to think that my parents are the most loving parents on earth? Now, as a grandfather, I realized they were the most unloving. Can you believe that? It's the complete opposite to what psychologists tell us. Don't have any rules, don't have any limits, don't have any restrictions. The children will grow up well. Is that true? He also said this. If I had my life back, I would expect my parents to love me so much that they told me what was right and wrong. To tell me not to go to certain places because it was dangerous. That's love. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He gives us clear rules, clear regulations. I thought about retelling the story of Cinderella, but I won't. But you know the story. You know the rules she lived under. She wasn't allowed to appear in public. She certainly wasn't allowed to go to anything, any balls or dances or any of those things. She was expected to stay home and clean and scrub the floors and make sure that the two ugly sisters and the mother were well kept. But do you know God has revealed in Scripture his rules? Not just the rules that immediately come to mind, but there are two types of commands. There are rules and regulations. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we have these rules. And I'm sure you know this, but some people miss this. We call these rules the Ten Commandments. But the context of the Ten Commandments is not given because God is harsh and cruel. They're given from a heart of love and redeeming grace. Look what God says in Exodus chapter 20 through the pen of Moses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God. And what has this true God done? He has brought his people, almost a million people, we believe, out of slavery in Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the reason he gives them these Ten Commandments. They're going to live differently to the rest of the world. They're going to live differently to the rest of the tribes around them. They're going to have standards and regulations and rules because God has redeemed them from their slavery. And for the Christian, we are delivered from a spiritual slavery. And God gives us the Ten Commandments as a token of his gracious love. In the context of redemption, God says to his people here in Exodus, but Christ repeats it in the Gospel of Matthew, and we don't have time to look at it, but Christ gives us a summary of the Ten Commandments. He tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And he says in another place, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me. You see the difference here. This is not religious regulations. This is redeeming grace demonstrated in, I want you to keep these rules and these limits because they'll be a blessing to you. If you go through the Ten Commandments and contrast how the Israelites were expected to live compared to how the people lived in their generation, you'll see chalk and cheese. They're so different. First few commandments prohibit polytheism, the worship of many gods. And sadly, we live in a culture now where that's permitted. And there's no problem with it. You can have as many gods as you like. But God says to the church, he says to his people in this day, he says, no, you've got one God. You've got one Saviour. You've got one Redeemer. And here's my rules. We're not going through the Ten Commandments because that would take too long. But you can see the background here. And so it is in the New Testament when God lays out certain rules and regulations. Sometimes it's for our blessing. Well, it's all for our blessing, but I should say sometimes it's prohibiting something. And sometimes it's restraining us from that which might harm us. Statutes of God, the commandments of God, are not just rules and regulations, they're also teaching, instruction, direction. If you read through these Ten Commandments and you apply them to ourselves in this day, you'll see that these are timeless principles, timeless commandments, and they're all for the blessing of his people. Here is teaching how to worship God, how to honor his name, how not to blaspheme his name. And here is teaching of how to live in this fallen world, that to remember his holy day. It's the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. God rested on the seventh day. God didn't need to rest on the seventh day because God doesn't need to rest. But he made the seventh day special. He identified it as particularly different. He taught his two lovely creatures that they would keep this day, Adam and Eve. And so it is throughout history. God's people are expected to keep his day. Of course, nowadays we worship the Lord on the Lord's Day because Christ did not rise on the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week. That's so important. But the principle is still there. One day in seven, one day in the week, we will worship God. Not on the Saturday, but on the Lord's Day. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. There's so much here we could look at. These rules and regulations. You read in John 14:21. You read how Christ summarizes the Ten Commandments. You read how Christ shows us, if you love me, keep my commandments. How could we ever love Christ, says one? It's a great question. Naturally, we don't love him. But supernaturally, we are changed to love him. The gospel changes us from lovers of ourselves and lovers of our sin into those who love God and love Christ. And why should we love Christ above all others? Because of what he did on Calvary. If you want to discover the love of Christ, read about his suffering and his bleeding and his dying on the cross. Read about how he was suffering for sinners and punished for sin. Read how he loved even those who were unlovely and loveless. Thinking there, of course, of the brigand or the malefactor, or in some modern versions, the thief on the cross. Read how Christ showed his love, demonstrated his love, and how the Father in Romans chapter 5 were told, God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we read the scriptures, when we think about being members of the family of God, let's remember our roles. Let's remember the rules. And let's remember the characteristics. Now let us pray. O Lord our God, we're so thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that this message of salvation has transformed many of us into those who once worshipped ourselves and lived for ourselves, into those who love the Lord and love the Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, help us as a church, help us to grow in grace and in godliness. Help us to deepen our roots in the Word of God. Give us understanding of those things we don't understand. Give us clarity in those things we're not clear in. Give us help, O Lord, when we're confused and bewildered. Give us strength, O Lord, to live for thee, to show forth the lovely Saviour by our transformed lives. We pray for any here, O Lord, who still are looking on and wondering, would Christ have anything to do with me? Oh, that they'd see that when Christ died at Calvary, he suffered and bled and died for sinners such as us. And, O Lord, we pray that thy Spirit would work in many hearts. We pray, O Lord, that our congregation would grow inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly in the teaching of the Word of God, and outwardly in reaching others with the life-transforming, life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless each one here this morning. Be with us, O Lord, in this place. Watch over us and keep us, and sustain us and help us. For we ask these prayers in Christ's name. Amen.